And what's happening here is an evidence of what God is doing all over America and all over the world in regard to awakening people to the new life that's theirs in Jesus Christ. It's happening on mission fields, it's happening on college campuses, it's even happening in a few churches around the country. God is at work. And in the bringing of this new life, there has come a new interest in the Holy Spirit. For a long time, Baptists thought that the Trinity was the Father, Son, and the Apostle Paul. And we have begun to learn that it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are constantly running up against people who have this new interest in the Holy Spirit. A few weeks ago, I was eating a chicken dinner in North Carolina, and as I was chomping on a delicious drumstick, an Episcopalian layman walked up and said, between bites, "Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit?" Now, what do you say in the midst of a chicken dinner to a question like that? And I think I knew what he meant, but I didn't want to get involved in all that was entailed in that kind of discussion, so I just said, "Yes, the Spirit of God lives in me." Not long ago, a BSU director sidled up to me at an international student conference and said, "Boy, we got troubles on our campus. We got people saying they're being filled by the Spirit, and the result is they're wanting to speak in tongues, and we don't know whether to let them be on the BSU council or not." I started to say it depends on what kind of tongue you're speaking in, but in another situation recently where I was in a church, the pastor told me that the church was beginning to splinter into the spirit group and the non-spirit group, as great controversy tends to erupt over the issue of the Spirit of God in our life. But in the midst of it all, with the great ecstasy we have over the work God's doing, even with the controversy and conflict which has come on the new discovery of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the Scripture, we can be profoundly grateful for it. And people are all over the country saying, "We want to be filled with the Spirit-filled life." And some of them talk as if it were some great mystery as to how you're filled with the Spirit. They talk as if God plays some kind of funny game with us. Now you got it, now you don't. In which you have to wrestle with him or play cute, coy techniques in order to get him to give you the Spirit of God. Now read the New Testament. The New Testament's quite clear that God wants everybody who knows his Son to have the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's no mystery. The Bible says that the one who claims Jesus Christ as Lord has his life invaded by the Spirit of God. Now, I made a statement like that at Ridgecrest not long ago, and after the session, a real attractive young woman sidled up to me and slipped a note in my hand. And I said, "Uh-oh." And after I got off by myself, well, I read the note. And it gave me a scripture reference in the book of Acts. Where the apostles had to go down to where some people had been saved and they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit, and they had to lay their hands on them for the baptism of the Spirit. And she said, "Keep an open mind, brother. There's such a thing as the baptism of the Spirit." Now, I don't want to argue with her, but the clear record of the New Testament is that when the Spirit comes into a person's life, that person has come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. So the Spirit-filled life is a life we have in faith with Jesus Christ. Jesus promised to send those of us who believed and followed him his Spirit. And I believe the Lord. He sends him to dwell in us, to live in us. But there is a sense in which we must expand our horizons, open up the channels, and let the Spirit of God move through us the way he wants to. Some of us are kind of clogged up, like somebody in need of open heart surgery because the valves aren't functioning right. We need to ream it out so that the Spirit of God can move through us. But wait a minute, before we get too excited about what we're asking for, let's understand it. The way some people talk about being filled with the Spirit of God is like being filled with hot apple pie. It's something that makes you feel good and comfortable and secure and real homey. You read the New Testament. you want to be filled with the Spirit, if you want to live a Spirit-filled life, you're asking for a tornado to come and dwell in you. The ministry of the Spirit is not only one of comforting us, it is disturbing us. You ask Stephen, how is it to be filled with the Spirit? And he'll say, well, you see all these bruises all over me that sent me to the Lord? That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. When they selected me as the deacon, I thought, boy, I'm hot stuff. Here I am filled with the Spirit, and they selected me to be one of the ones special in the church. And what did it get me? Stoned to death. Or you ask Peter, how is it to be filled with the Spirit? Well, he said, before that happened, I didn't know anything about problems. When the Spirit of God came into my life, I discovered a whole new pack of them. I had new discoveries to make. I had to learn to get along with Gentiles, to go in their houses, to eat their food. It caused me to go to places where I never would have gone before. It threw me into prisons. And the being filled with the Spirit of God finally caused me to be killed upside down on a cross. Or ask Paul, who writes more about the Holy Spirit than anyone else in the New Testament, how is it to be filled with the Spirit? And he'll reply, it's a disturbing thing. To be filled with the Spirit of God is an upsetting factor in my life. Caused me to be thrown into the mobs, involved in controversy and conflict, to be out of sorts with my brethren, to be in shipwrecks, to be stoned, to be misunderstood, to be thrown into the world adrift like a person without a home. That's what it meant to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's not talk so casually about the sweet Spirit who would come into our life. Get something of the biblical concept of the Spirit of God as the wind of God. Wind's an interesting thing. I think that's why God chose that word to signify His Spirit. In the Old Testament, it's the word used, the wind. It's the word Jesus used. You remember when He was talking to Nicodemus on the rooftop? And Nicodemus was having a difficult time understanding what Jesus was saying. And Jesus said, listen. Listen to the wind. That's the way people are filled with the Spirit. The wind, ceaseless in its activity, mysterious in its origin, unknown in its destiny. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. You don't know where you're going. You don't know what God has in store. Listen to the wind. Sometimes it comes as a comforting, soothing, warm breeze. Sometimes it comes as a hurricane force, and it's all the wind. And so the Spirit of God comes, sometimes like the still rustling of the leaves and the gentle breeze, sometimes as the uprooted tree and the tornado and the hurricane. It's all the wind. The wind of God blows, the wind of God comforts, but the wind of God also destroys and disturbs. Listen to the wind. You see, every time you see the grass moving, it may not be the wind blowing. There may be a snake in the grass. And every ecstatic expression in our day is not necessarily the moving of the wind of the Spirit of God. We have some people who have identified ecstasy and emotion, high temperament, religious services characterized by great outbursts with the Spirit. It's the same way that we used to say that if a preacher could speak beyond a whisper on Monday morning, he must be a liberal. Because you yelled if you were a conservative all the way through the sermon. And somehow we've gotten the impression out that unless you've got the kind of emotional kick in the pants that sort of whoopies you off the floor, that the Spirit of God hasn't been in your life. The important thing is not how high you jump when the Spirit of God gets a hold of you, but how straight you walk when you hit the ground. And the biblical emphasis is never on ecstatic expression, it's upon quality of life. It's upon challenge and demand. It's disturbing. You want to be filled with the Spirit? Great. But let's understand what you want. Let's read the Bible correct. Let's get our emphasis right. That's the way we change the world for Christ, not with some misunderstanding about what it means. Let me just share with you tonight, out of the biblical record, this twofold aspect of the Spirit, the wind that comes with soothing comfort, and the wind that comes to disturb and to destroy and to upset. The Bible says that those of us who follow Christ, who call His name, who profess Him as Lord, who know He is the Son of God, have been filled with the Spirit. God has put His guarantee stamp on us by the Spirit of God. How do you know you're saved? How do you know you're born again? How do you know you're heaven bound? God put His stamp on you. The Spirit dwells in your life. He's there. That's God's guarantee, and God doesn't renege on His guarantee. He also, by that, gives you life. It is the Spirit who gives life, and therefore the Spirit who should direct our life. It's the Spirit who brings us into the family of God and teaches us to say, Father, Father, to God. When before we'd call Him awful judge, creator, damner. The Spirit teaches us to say, Father. Isn't that comforting? To be part of the family of God. His children, gathered under His arms, nestled in His security, looking up and saying, Father. But there's a disturbing side to that. For if you're part of the family of God, you wear the name of God. If you belong to Christ and have been made in union with Him through the Spirit, you're one of His. And the Bible says the Spirit of God is working to mold you in the image of Christ. Or as Paul puts it, you are to live exactly the way Jesus Christ lived. If that doesn't disturb you, you're beyond disturbing. To live like that, His kind of life, with His kind of love, and His sort of daring, and His kind of courage. Not the pet, tame cat of some established religious order, but the Son of God, moving into a world with such revolutionary force that He forced men to nail Him to a cross. Or, as Jesus told those disciples in the first chapter of Acts, in that ascension experience, a very disturbing thing to them. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be witnesses unto Me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. The word witness isn't a verb, it's a noun. It's a state of being. Jesus said, when My Spirit comes into your life, when He begins to move and to fashion you after Me, you will be My witness. Wherever you go in the world, you are a living audio-visual aid of what it means to be in Christ. In other words, the Spirit of God puts us on display for the world to see. How do you like that? What the Spirit is doing with you on your campus, since you are part of the family of God, comforted by that knowledge, is He's putting you on display for all to see. Now in Antioch, when He did that, you know what they called those people filled with His Spirit? Christ-like ones. Wouldn't that make your spine tingle to be walking down the street and hear somebody say, hey, there goes one of those people who've been with Jesus, I can tell you just like them. Christ-like one. It's what it ought to be on your campus. In the dormitory. There are some people, I understand, who run around all night long going to meetings, studying the Bible and singing songs, coming in late at night, waking their roommates up, disturbing people, frantically trying to get their assignments for the next day, realizing it's too late, waking the roommate up and says, say, can I borrow yours? What sort of testimony is that? Or the person who comes in being filled with the Spirit of God after some ecstatic experience, and in the encounter with a roommate is so basically insensitive to his needs that he doesn't realize the guy's lonely or the girl has had an experience that has wrecked her life. Or the person who doesn't have time to study because he's too busy being religious So he cheats on the exam and figures God will somehow forgive him. Or the individual on a date expresses a kind of animalism which isn't quite conducive to spiritualism in the bearing of testimony. Or the individual in the classroom who displays such profound ignorance because he's dependent upon the Spirit to fill his mind that he bears testimony to the non-Christians in that group that Christians are a pack of stoops. What sort of living audiovisual aid are you in your dormitory, classroom, date, campus life? Disturbing, isn't it? Oh, the New Testament also says that the Spirit is the one who guides us to truth. Jesus, you remember in the 14th chapter of John, said, I'm going to leave you, but I won't leave you alone. I'll send the Comforter, and the Comforter will guide you to all truth and understanding. So it is the Spirit of God who helps us to understand the Bible. Now, not without some sense, and not without some study, and not without some awareness of what the Bible is all about. I've been in these kinds of Bible study groups, and people claim they're being led by the Spirit, that they all sit around in guru fashion, cross-legged, reading a verse, and all of a sudden one says, I've got it. And they give their interpretation. Wild, bizarre, totally beside the point. But everybody says, okay. No. The Spirit of God, who inspired the writing of this word, helps us to understand it, but not in bizarre, queer, funny ways, through careful study. But He will lead us to truth. He won't let us stray. He'll keep us rooted to that which is accurate. And that's comforting. When I'm struggling through the Scripture and I've run across those passages that I just can't figure out what in the world they mean, and I've exhausted everything, there comes a kind of easing in my life when I realize that the Spirit of God is going to give me truth on this, and I can relax. I don't have to fight the Bible. What do you mean by that anyway? God speaks to me through His Spirit. I can be comforted in knowing He will guide me to truth. The Bible has one real wonderful way of saying it, that the Spirit, after all, knows all there is to know about the Father, and He's the one who teaches us. Therefore, we're going to know. But that's also disturbing, because to know the truth brings a responsibility to act on the truth. Some of us have been quite content just to study the Bible, to get some basic insight. The whole idea is not to study the Bible, it's to live the Word. The whole concept is not to know the truth, it's to do the truth. And unless the Spirit of God indwells us to the point that we do the truth as well as know the truth, we're not letting Him live in us like He wants to. For example, these early followers had to be guided to a lot of truth. They thought that salvation was basically a matter of works, of religious activity, that you did certain good things, religious activities, pious motifs, and that in that way you earned yourself to God's way and to His happiness and to His heaven. And the Spirit of God had to come to teach these early followers that it is by grace only that you are saved. And if you read through the 15th chapter of Acts, you'll find they had a head-knocking session there. There was conflict and disagreement in the church as to how you got saved. Talk about the wonderful experiences of being part of the first century church and how nice that must have been. Well, you can count me out. I'm glad to live on this side of it. I'm profoundly grateful they settled a lot of those arguments without me being involved in them. It was the Spirit of God who led them to truth. It's by grace. And then they had to act on it and tell the world about it. They also had to be led to understand the truth that the message of God is for all people, that God is no discriminator, that God is not prejudiced. For this group of Jews trained to believe they were the chosen race, it was a difficult lesson to learn. That's the lesson of the book of Acts. Frank Staggs is teaching here this week. Wrote a book on the book of Acts, which helped me more than any other book I've ever read on this particular book in the Bible, to show me the drama of the Spirit of God working to open up the understanding of the truth that God is not a respecter of persons. Wonder if we've learned that yet. We still have a tendency, I'm afraid, to want it to be our kind of people. To look like us and dress like us and smell like us. When the whole book of Acts is, it's everybody. Now that's a disturbing thing. It was very disturbing in the first century. It caused all kinds of riots and disturbances and imprisonments. And if you think that's past history, you try it in your home church. Blacks, Puerto Ricans, poor, rich, prostitutes, homosexuals, long hairs, straights, bankers, put them all together and stir lightly and see what you get. You get trouble. But the Spirit of God leads us to apply the truth. And we under God must not rest feeling that we have achieved in the area of human relationships. There's still a pile of prejudice and racism in our land that the Holy Spirit wants rooted out. And if we do not involve ourselves in that kind of activity, but content ourselves with some sort of pious profession, we have missed the point of the book of Acts. The Spirit of God is smashing the walls of prejudice between men now as He was in the first century. The Holy Spirit also, according to the Scripture, is to direct our life. He directed the lives of those who knew Him. You remember He sent Philip down to talk to the eunuch. He sent Peter and Cornelius to one another. He sent Paul after the church had directed him to the Gentiles. The Spirit directs us. Now we are faced with more needs than we can possibly meet on the campuses and communities. There are problems and difficulties that we can't get to. There are persons untouched by the gospel that we'll never be able to speak to. In light of all that need, of all those people who are lost, it's comforting to know that if you'll just tune in, the Spirit of God will direct you to those needs you are to meet and to those people to whom you are to bear witness. I don't know whether it comforts you enough, but it comforts me an awful lot to know that. He will direct. That's comforting. It's also disturbing. It means that He's never going to let me rest content. It means that He's not going to allow me to rest in the sanctuary of my own religious gang. It means that He's never going to allow me to be at ease in Zion, translated BSU Center, local church, Bible study club, prayer meeting group. But He's always directing you out, to touch, to tell, to minister. Yes, He'll direct you, but He'll direct you to meet need somewhere. You can't rest content. And just about the time you feel like you're settled and you know your routine, He's going to say, and you're going to say, and He's going to say, no, come on. Remember the good time we had on this one? There's even a better time coming. And you'll say, okay, and get up and go, like Paul did every time. And you'll find it's tough and it's difficult and people don't always like you, but that's where He wants you. Or the New Testament indicates that the Spirit of God dwells in us, that our body is His temple. Now that's comforting and exciting to know that God chose this hunk of flesh to let His Spirit live in me. It's comforting to know He thinks that much of me. It's comforting to know that the Spirit is with me all the time. I don't have to run around calling Him down from heaven like farmers call up their cows the way some people try to do in prayer meetings. He's with me all the time. But that's disturbing. Because if He's with me and His presence in my body indicates that my body is His temple, then I have a unique and strange responsibility to take care of the temple in which He lives. You see, there's a close relationship between being fat and being spiritual. Between being slobby and being in Christ. Between being healthy and being part of His body. If the Holy Spirit dwells in your body, you have responsibility to take care of it. That means sleep, that means diet, that means exercise. It doesn't mean peanut butter sandwiches 3 times a day and onion soup on Sunday. It doesn't mean 2 hours of sleep a night and 3 hours on holiday. It means taking care of your body. It's the temple of the Spirit of God. It also means taking care of it in regard not to putting things in it which harms it. Drugs, alcohol, and nicotine, and all that sort of thing have no place with one whose body is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And as the New Testament puts it, you also have a responsibility not to link that temple up in immoral sexual relationships. I've been amazed at how many people who claim to be filled with the Spirit are really loose in their sexual habits. They just sort of feel like somehow or another the important thing is some gift other than celibacy. The New Testament says, you don't join this body to one in that kind of immoral fashion. And if anybody claims to be filled with the Spirit and is sleeping around, I can tell you he's not filled with the Holy Spirit. The old Scripture also indicates that the Spirit empowers our witness. We can't on our own speak eloquently to bring people to Christ. He directs what we say. He gives us the insights and the words. He makes it possible for us to do what we could never do without Him. That's comforting. For when I go out to tell people about Jesus Christ, I have butterflies in my tummy. I wonder if I'm going to say the right thing, make the right approach. But it's comforting to know that the Spirit of God is there and that He relates when I cannot. But that's disturbing. For it means that I therefore have no excuse for not going and telling. No excuse whatsoever. I can't say I don't know what to say. I don't know enough about the Bible. I don't understand the techniques. I don't know how to do that sort of thing. I can't talk very well. When there's the promise that the Spirit of God will help you say it, you can no longer turn your back on it and retreat to the sanctuary of silence where so many live. How long has it been since you talked to somebody about Jesus? It's part of the Spirit's ministry in our life. The Scripture also indicates that the Spirit of God will aid us in prayer. The Bible says that when we don't know how to pray, He comes to pray for us. Isn't that comforting? Have you been there? Those moments in your room where your prayers seem to bounce off the ceiling, you can't get anywhere, you don't know what to say, you're so confused, you're so befuddled. It's comforting to know. The Spirit knows. But it's disturbing. For it means that I'm also left without excuse in regard to my prayer life. I can't beg off. He's there to help me, to make intercession. Therefore, every day my responsibility is, if I'm filled with the Spirit, to pray intercessory for those other people around me who need to know Him too. The Bible also indicates that the Spirit produces fruit in our life and gives us gifts. And we have a lot of trouble at this point because the gifts mentioned in the Scriptures are gifts that some of us are not very familiar with. The gift of tongues, the gift of healing, the gift of vision. Some of you feel you have these gifts. These are the most divisive and controversial aspects of the present Spirit movement. These gifts. All I plead for tonight in this conference, and there are far more adequate exegetical studies going on than I can do tonight, is that you keep in priority the biblical emphasis. That the main thing the Spirit of God wants, according to the New Testament, is to help you speak clearly the message of Jesus Christ and to empower you to live faithfully His life. And Paul spent 2 chapters writing a word of warning about tongues and putting certain restrictions, like only 2 or 3, there has to be an interpreter. It's far better to speak where everybody else can hear. But he also said, don't forbid it. Get it in priority then. And understand that, as Galatians put it, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And in 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that's what Paul is saying. Don't strive after the gift of speaking in tongues, he said. Seek after the more excellent gift, love. That's comforting. He gives us love. That's disturbing. He expects us to love. The Bible indicates that love is not a human creation, it's a divine gift. God plants it in our life. It's love for everybody. I remember W.F. Howard in a meeting several years ago saying what was just burned on my mind. When we give our life to the Holy Spirit, we give up all rights to choose whom we will love. From that point on, we love everybody. Open to them. It means that we love all there is of them. You read through the book of Acts and through the other letters in the New Testament, and you find the Spirit of God directing people to minister to total need, to hurt bodies and to hurt minds and to warp spirits. So that if the Spirit of God is loving in you, then you will love a total person. It means also that we have to learn to love in this day with the Spirit's power, corporately and politically, if we're to love adequately. No longer can we love personally and love adequately. We must learn to love through corporate groups, to learn to love through organizations, to learn to love through government. John put it rather bluntly when he said, if you see your brother in need and shut up the ability you have to help him, how can the love of God dwell in you? Now listen. If the Spirit's gift and the fruit of His life in us is love, joy, and peace, and you don't have that kind of concern to meet total needs of people, what the Bible is saying, you better think again what Spirit's got a hold of you. For you see, the main emphasis in the Bible is not speaking with tongues. It's using your tongue to tell it straight to a corrupt system what God's justice is. Not clapping hands in ecstasy. It's using hands to meet directly human hurt and need. It's not foot stomping in emotional outburst. It's your feet carrying you to where people hurt. That indicates the Spirit of God's in your life. That's disturbing. And finally, the book says, the Spirit exists to comfort us and to encourage us when we fail. That's comforting, but it's disturbing. He means for us to try. Do you have anything you need to be comforted for? You only have something to be comforted for when you try, when you extend yourself to the point beyond your own ability, and you must depend upon Him to help you. And you know the hurt of rejection of one for whom you have prayed and cared and shared the message of Christ. And you've tried to bring human justice into a situation and seen the power structure stamp it out. That's when you need encouragement. Not when your feelings have been bruised in some ego trip in the church house. God's Spirit exists to comfort us when we have legitimately exposed ourselves to be hurt. How do you hurt? What do you suffer for? Does the Spirit have any need in your life in that way? Listen. Listen to the wind. The comforting, soothing, warming breeze. The rampaging, destructive, terrifying hurricane. Be filled with the Spirit. What a disturbingly comforting thought.